On the first Sunday of August 2016, Joni and I came to County Line Church for a three-month pulpit supply interim service duty. Pastor Jeff Lash had been offered a position at Cornerstone, and I was asked to fill in. And I was somewhat of a transient, I will tell you that. I was teaching full-time at Sparta. We would come on Sunday morning, I would teach Sunday school and preach. And then we would go back home, and I would go back to my life, and I was studying at night and the weekends, and it was just a very busy time for me. But I remember Gary Williams saying to me, "Hey, why don't you use the pastor's office?" That did not feel like my office. That was Jeff's office. And really, I considered myself to be a bridge between Jeff and whoever was going to be the next pastor. And that was not my space. I've always respected that. It was like going to the principal's office, even as a teacher, not to be in trouble, but you just didn't hang out there. That was not your space. But once the elders issued a call, Joni and I diligently prayed and talked about it, and we accepted the call and became your next shepherd. I started using the office back there in the northwest corner. Now, I still study at home. That's my primary place. That's where I keep my books, my library, and things like that. But I come over here as well. Well, as I became more familiar with the pastor's office, first thing I did is go through the desk drawers and the cupboards and look in the files and created some files of my own. And started using the supplies and figuring out what I could do here. I brought over some personal items, basically a picture of Tanner, my grandson. Now I have two, by the way. And I started looking at the books on the shelf back there. There were some books that were left there. When I went to seminary and you went to professor's office, they always had their own library there. But again, mine is at home and it's very convenient, and I didn't want to haul them over here. I can get up and first thing in the morning, there's a lot of times, mom-in-law can attest, I'm in my office by 6:45 in the morning or late at night whenever it's time to work. I looked at the books on the shelf, and a few of them were duplicates of what I already had. A few of them were topical that really didn't apply to what I was doing. But there was one in particular that caught my eye. It's a little book, and it's called Secrets of the Vine by an author, a pastor by the name of Bruce Wilkinson. Now, I knew of Bruce Wilkinson prior to that book. Number one, because I had attended several Promise Keepers, and he was a speaker there one year. A very profound message. I'll tell it to you sometime. I'll share it with you. But it really touched my heart. And then he wrote another book called The Prayer of Jabez. Now, some people within evangelical circles criticize that book and says, it's a prosperity gospel. But you know what? I read it, and I didn't draw that out of it. What I saw is that Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow. And there's an unjust judge, and it says, you keep knocking at his door. You keep going there day by day. Keep asking him. He told the widow to pursue this. A lot of Christians, we like to just sit and wait for the blessings to come. We don't go after it. And that's what the prayer of Jabez said, is go after it. So when I saw Secrets of the Vine, I thought, I'm going to have to look at that someday. Well, someday happened to be this past winter. And I picked it up. I was over here one day, and I just felt compelled to grab the book, and it's small. It's only about this big, and it's probably only about 50 or 60 pages. But it's stout. It's potent. And I hope you find it interesting as well. See, that's the way that the Spirit works with me. I call it percolating. Is he starts an idea in my mind, and you remember the old percolators, and you would, the water would get hot, and boom, boom, you know, you'd see it, and boom, 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 and the faster it goes, you know it's about getting done. Well, that's the way it was. My mind was percolating, and I'm going, wow, we're going to be done with Numbers, and we've got a short span of time here, and then we're going to be in Thanksgiving and Christmas Advent season. This is the perfect place to do it rather than get into Deuteronomy and get off on something else. So I started digging into the core scripture behind this little book. And really, the key question is why do so many believers, are they content to drift through life? Drift, like a boat. You know, you go to Lake Michigan and you go to where there's slips and there's docks, and especially expensive boats, they're tied down pretty good because they don't want them drifting off into Lake Michigan and losing them. But Christians are comfortable just floating with the wind. We're comfortable with our salvation. We know that we're saved. It's going to yield us eternal life. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, we know we should share more. We know that we should get more involved. But you know, those are risky endeavors. What if somebody asks me a question I don't know? You know, it's easier to attend a service, to hear pastor preach, to put a little money in the offering plate and know that you're helping to support the church and missionaries and let those folks go out to foreign lands and deal with difficult situations. But you know, having Jesus in your heart, that's enough for the typical American Christian. I'm going to warn you, this may well be the most challenging, impactful, uncomfortable sermon series that I have ever preached here. And it's precisely at the time that we are watching The Chosen, viewing the life of Christ through the eyes of ordinary people. We watched episode 1 and 2. The only extraordinary person, including Nicodemus, who is a big uppity up in the Pharisees, is Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene. And you go, wow, there he is. This is amazing. He changes us. People who are radically changed by the presence of Jesus in their life. And profoundly impacted. You know, I wrote a saying that must be coming from the Spirit because it's smarter than I am. To be more, we must want more. I wrote that and I thought, wow, that sounds pretty smart. To be more, we must want more. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says that we're all going to stand before Jesus and we have to answer for what we did with our time. And if we have nothing to offer, if we've wasted our time, if we've been on a plateau, we've been on a treadmill, it isn't going to be a comfortable time for us. So let's look at our target passage this morning of John chapter 15. We're going to look at the first 4 verses. John 15, 1 through 4. I know the bulletin says John 1. It's John 15, 1 through 4. Jesus is talking and he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. The context here, John 13 through chapter 16 is called the Upper Room Discourse. In chapter 12, Jesus concludes his public ministry. And the disciples get together, and if you wonder where I get those neat pictures for our communion service, well, from a Jesus movie, it was during the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus took his disciples aside and he said, I have more to teach you. I have more to pour into you. Because he lets them know, in no uncertain terms, I'm soon going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be executed. I'm not going to be with you any longer. Time is limited. So each section of the Upper Room Discourse course, Matthew 14, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. That's pretty important. That's one of my life verses. And this is equally important. It is the nature of being fruitful. And it comes with a warning. This is not going to be comfortable for the weak of faith. If you just dabble, if you're satisfied with where you are, because this sermon series could be called more. This has a means to transform your life, your inner spiritual life, if you actively seek it more. Now, in verse 1, to set the tone, this is shortly after the triumphal entry. The disciples are caught up in, Hosanna, Hosanna, Messiah has come to Jerusalem. And they go, we've been following this guy for 3 years. We are his guys. We are his inner circle. When they elevate the Messiah, we are in. And then Jesus, in the middle of this, strips down to his loincloth and he starts washing their feet. And they go, that's not how Messiah should act. And then he starts talking about his death and about what this means. And their elation plummets. They're aware that one of them is going to betray him. This Passover celebration, this high point of Jewish life, goes from anticipation to dread. So Jesus begins John chapter 15. He shifts to a familiar agricultural metaphor. And these words will help define his disciples' life for the rest of their days. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, you know, when I read Bible sources, it's common to get different opinions on things. Every scholar said the same thing about this verse. This defines the nature of Christ's relationship to God the Father. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. You know, during his ministry, and this back in the day puzzled me, because Jesus readily acknowledged that he submitted his will to the will of the Father. He's God, he's co-equal. In John 6:37, it says, all those the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. The scope, the efficacy, the effectiveness of his ministry. Jesus was a wonderful teacher, but God worked on some people and other people remained hard. Those who come to me, God sends. Next, in verse 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus, the Son of God, wasn't coming to do his own will. He was there to be obedient. He yields his divine will to the prerogative of the will of God. He was under submission. John's next chapter, John 7:16, Jesus confirms, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. I get this because I have plans, and God interjects and he goes, no, this is what I want you to do. I'm like, okay, here we are. Paul came to understand this later on, this unique relationship. He summed it up in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. This is a familiar passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Speaking of Jesus, he says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. We don't understand the Trinity fully, but Jesus is co-equal with God, but he didn't hang on to that. Rather, he made himself nothing By taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Can you wrap your head around that? That God's Son came to be a servant? He came as the suffering servant, as Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 53. We review this at Easter time, the suffering servant. He was so marred, disfigured by the beating. Then the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, "For this reason he," Jesus, "had to be made like them," like us, "fully human in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the nature of the Son to the Father. Atonement comes through his sacrificial obedience. So when Jesus self-identifies as the true vine, he is first revealing his full humanity. He is human. There are many views of how to imbue the incarnation. Most of them are wrong. Most of them have theological heresies involved. But his intimate connection to us as a conduit of God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness is not diminished by his full divinity, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider it something to be grasped, to be pursued, as it said in Philippians. Because he began this, he says, "I am the true vine." Do those words mean anything to you? Well, let's back up to Exodus chapter 2 and 3, when Moses is at the burning bush and the voice of God, Yahweh, is speaking from the bush. And he says, "Who are you, God? I need to tell these Israelites, who are they?" And God says, "I am. I am who I am." You've seen this on the Ten Commandments, right? That deep, booming voice. I am, YHWH, Yahweh, Yahweh. We sang it in the song today. Jesus says, "I am." He did several of these "I am" statements, and the Jews didn't miss this. He says, "I am the true vine." Why is that important? Because in Isaiah and Ezekiel, it compared the Israelites to a vineyard. And they were a sin-infected, diseased vineyard. Jesus was the example of the true vine, the right vine, the way God wanted it to be. All of this, fully God and fully man, is beyond our comprehension. Don't expect me to explain it any better, because I still wrestle with it. I don't understand it. We will when we get to glory, as much as we can comprehend. My Father, on the other hand, is the gardener. He is the one who prepares the soil, plants the seed, fertilizes, he waters, he provides sunlight for the vine and the subsequent branches to survive and flourish in a hostile world. The Father is the overseer of creation. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. In verse 2, the tending work of the Father, of the gardener, of the vine dresser, your Bible may say the vine dresser, requires that he attend to the health of the plants. If you are a good gardener, or if you are a good orchard person, you have to attend to the health of the plants. It says, "He cuts off every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit," that bears no fruit. The first aspect of pruning is removing the dead wood. When you look at this picture, when I looked it up, look at how much is on the ground and look at how much is left there. I have seen this. If you drive to the Fruit Ridge area in the wintertime and they're out there and they're cutting branches down and you see these big fires, you go, what is that? That's all of the dead wood. They cut them down to almost nothing. You think they have destroyed those vines. There is no way next year after taking everything off there that those things are going to grow. And voila, the next year they do, because he removes the dead wood. It implies that the dead wood is a waste of space, a waste of resources, a waste that hinders productivity. And it's a very important descriptor phrase concerning the unfruitful branch, as he says, in me. Now, scholars say this is two different ways that this could be read. First, it's unbelievers who hear the gospel and they don't respond to it. Or it is people like Judas who hung around for 3 years, who looked like they were part of the thing, part of the faith community, but with no genuine personal involvement. It was external. Now, the first view that it's unbelievers, it doesn't fit because they are not in me. They are not in Christ. They reject him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I read this the other night, and I go, man, this fits perfectly. He describes newborn babies. We know our grandson will. He compares them with believers when he says they crave the pure spiritual milk. In 1 Peter 2:3, it says, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. He gives an example. Yesterday we had lunch and our grandbaby Will was there and I had an iced tea and they gave me a slice of orange. So I held it up and he tasted it. He got a funny look and he goes, I want that. And he starts mowing on this orange. Nom, 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 nom. And they were looking at him. We got some pictures and he tasted it. He goes, that's good. That's, you know, milk's okay, but man, that orange, that's something else right there. Never had this before. Taste it and you see that it's good. Now compare that in Hebrews chapter 6 when the writer issues a warning. He says that it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted, see the language, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, scholars really kicked that around because that seems to imply you could lose your salvation. And the question here is, these people who have tasted have been around it enough to see, but not enough to change them, like Judas. They become dead wood, and they are cut off. The verse continues, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. There's a progression in pruning. You know, when this thing is all leafed out and hanging grapes, and it looks all big, and it looks great, and all of a sudden it's cut way back to nothing like sticks. And you think, God, you're killing me here. There's a progression in pruning. First, the unproductive branches are removed. Then, the healthy ones, the good ones, are trimmed back. That allows more space, more room for the resources, so that it goes from he does bear fruit to bears even more fruit. This should be the measure of a Christian's life. Bearing fruit and being even more productive. We are not to be happy with where we are. We're not, well, Lord, look what we're doing. That's what happened when I got my call to seminary in 2005. I said, Lord, what is this? Why? What am I not doing? What have I done wrong? I was involved in this and this and this and this, and I named it off to him at church, and I was doing this and trying to be the spiritual leader of my family and doing all these things. And you know what the answer I got through the indwelling Holy Spirit? Obey. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know what I was doing for 6 years, from 2006 to 2012. I did not know what this was going to be. All I did was just go to the classes, do the work, and continue forward. And Joni and I mentioned something just the other day. We were talking. When we bought our house in Sparta in 1991, we bought it with a 30-year mortgage. The next year, interest rates dropped. We refinanced it to 15 years. Actually, our house payment actually dropped, refinancing it to 15 years. And we had it paid off about the same time that I got the call to seminary so I could pay for my seminary education without going into debt. You go, what a coincidence. Wow, check that out. How can that be? You know, it is not our definition of fruit that matters. It's His definition. Apparently, He wanted me here. And He wanted you here. And to hear this. And I'll tell you what, the whole gist of this message is to obey, to yield, to give God what He wants. Now, in verse 3, Jesus gives a reassurance to the disconcerted disciples. He just says, one of you is going to betray me. God cut off the dead wood. He says, you're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. They had been living with Jesus for 3 years. It had changed them. They were already clean. His presence, His example, His teaching and His message, that was the word. They had heard the word. They had believed the word. His miracles, the proximity to God incarnate, had transformed them into a new creation. That's what Paul calls it, a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, you have become a new creation. All things have become new if you've been changed. But you know what? Not all of them had. Only 11 out of the 12, even then, won. Jesus says, there's a devil among you. There's a pretender among you. Even being Jesus that long had not gotten to the hard heart of Judas. Just as many over the centuries have sat in church. They've been raised by Christian parents. They've been influenced, and they remain hard. Last night, my daughter, out of the blue, just before I went to bed, sends me an email and says, I was just scrolling through TV and there was a documentary on Jeffrey Dahmer, the serial killer cannibal. She said, did you know that when he went to jail that he got saved? And that he got killed there and he could be in heaven? What do you think of that? I said, what do I think of that? I think about Jesus and there's three crosses and one is cursing him and the other says, Jesus, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Did he deserve it? Is it us that decides that? How much fruit did that guy have? He had the fruit that counts. If you see Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven, you better say glory to God that he forgave him. Because we don't forgive him. You know, sometimes we dabble with doubt. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us. Jesus says, you are already clean. You've been cleansed. You've been forgiven. Don't take that for granted. Verse 4. There is a condition to transformation. To be alive and productive, there's a condition. Remain. in me as I also remain in you. Remain is the Greek word meno. Translated in the NIV, remain. Maybe if you have the ESV or the King James, it's abide. Abide in me. Remember that old song? What does it mean? It means to continue, to dwell, to live there, to rest in that, to persevere. Abide in me. It's a command to be steadfast and resolute in your faith walk, to hang on. Because Jesus promises, I will remain in you. It's an assurance that there is an ongoing presence of Jesus in our heart, in our life. He says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain. There's that word again. In the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. You know, if you take a tree branch and you cut it off, what happens to it? It dies. It withers and dies. You go stick it in the ground. You go, that's not going to do anything. It doesn't have any roots. It dies. So a follower of Christ must remain in the vine. Everything from that picture, everything, all that dead wood that was cut away, we're going to see next week, is going to go in the fire. And the key here is that the fruit is produced by the Lord through us. We don't make fruit and say, here, Lord, look at what I did. You know, I think about some of the ministry people that I've run across, and they have mega ministries, and we've got a how many million dollar budget, and we got an airplane. There's a bus with my picture on it. Remember, I've told you about that. I don't want a bus with my picture on it. You know, please. You know, but you think about this, and you think about, and they go, look, Jesus, look at all I've done for you. And Jesus says, I don't want you to do for me. I want to do through you. You are a conduit. You are nothing but a hose. You are a wire. The power of God runs through you to another place. It's not about you. Fruit is not about you. The word abide, remain, is so important. It's four times in that verse 4. Remain, remain, abide, dwell, stay there, persevere. Being in Christ. As we close, as we reflect this morning, these are foundational truths. And there are four takeaways, four principles that I want you to leave with this morning. Number one, Jesus is the true vine. Israel failed. We've been looking at that in light and darkness. There's no question they failed. They keep failing over and over and over again. But the Son had victory, victory over sin, over temptation, over death. That is the core of the new covenant. Jesus says, I am the new covenant in my blood, in my body. He died for us. Number two, the Father God is the gardener, the vine dresser. He creates the garden. He tends the garden by his sovereign will. We saw in our study of Ephesians, and this is uncomfortable territory when he says he predestines some. We saw in John 6, it says, all that the Father gives me. Some people are going to remain hard. I don't like that. But that is the truth of the matter. And that's why we pray for the hard people, that the Lord would soften their heart. That they would come to the true vine, because he gives the true vine for that purpose. Number three, anyone who's found lacking tangible fruit will be cut off. They'll be removed from the vine. Those who have fruit will be changed, will be trimmed. Parts of them will be cut off so that they will have more fruit, more abundance. This is an ongoing process of refinement. I talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Why is it that so many Christians hit a plateau? And the answer is because it's comfortable. I'm doing this much right here. And I said to Randy V, who does a lot of hiking, why is it harder to walk uphill? Because it takes more energy. It takes more work. The higher you go, the less oxygen there is. But if God wants you to continue to climb to make more fruit through you, you have to. You don't want to die on the vine. And finally, number four, the results that are produced by human effort is not fruit in the eyes of God. No branch can bear fruit by itself. Remember that. You can't do it by yourself. Doing doesn't do it. If our effort is self-serving, if we're saying, hey, look at me, improper motives, you know, and every week on Saturday night I pray, Lord, take me out of this. I don't want you to see me. I want you to see him. These are not my words. These are his words. If we do things in that manner, they are outside the vine, not in the vine. And they're worthless. You know, the core of the Christian walk is an imperative. Unless you remain in me. Remain, abide, dwell, persevere. When things get tough, God, I think you let me down. But those are the only things of worth, of value in this life. Those are the only things that are going to remain. And it requires commitment and perseverance. That's why we're closing with Philippians chapter 2. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, Paul says, when I was there with you at the church in Philippi, but now much more, much longer, because I'm not there any longer. Continue in my absence. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You go, what do you mean? I prayed a prayer, I wrote my name on the front of a book, and I'm in. Salvation is not a dot. It's a line. It's a progression. You don't get saved. You are being saved. Continue to work it out. You don't go, oh, I was saved back here so I can live any way I want to. I don't have to bear fruit. I'm in. Somebody told me I'm in. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't be cocky about this. I know I told you it was going to be hard. I warned you. For it is God who works in you. Isn't this the whole thing? You don't produce fruit by yourself. It is God working through you to will and to act, to change our very will to be like His, like Jesus, in order to fulfill His good purpose. That is the purpose of our lives, is to fulfill His good purpose. I'm sorry I went long this morning. It's all Joni's fault. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to have your word. But Lord, you don't hesitate to take us to the woodshed every once in a while and really lay it on us where we have to understand that it is not about us. It is not about doing. It is your doing through us. It is not about accolades. It's not about human praise. It's about being a functional tool for you. Help us never to forget this. Help us to abide. Help us to understand that we need to abide. We need to remain. And this church is our lifeline to that. You don't call us to be lone rangers. You call us together. Help us to be different. Because you make us different. And help us to be fruitful in the ways that you give each one of us. In your name we pray. Amen.